Good evening, everybody. We're going to go and start, and I'm sure there'll be a few more that trickle in here after we get started here, but we're going to go and begin just because of the time. Three items of business before we start. Number one, it is 20 after, and I do hope to actually get through the first chapter of Ephesians sometime before the fall. So we're going to plow. We're going to get through this, okay? So bear with me. If we have to go a few minutes over, we will. My wife is here. She'll have to leave at 8 to go get our kids. If there's anybody else that has to bow out then, feel free. But if you can hang out just maybe a couple minutes beyond 8, please do. The second thing I'd like to point out is that my mother-in-law is here. I know she's going to hate me for drawing attention to her. But this is Betty Kelly. Betty, I want to welcome you here. This is Becca's mother. And she got here with Becca's and my sister-in-law, Kim, and her precious little three-year-old Kerrigan, our niece. They got here last night, and they're going to spend the week with us. So, yeah, very nice. And thirdly, it has come to my attention that there's someone here today that is their very special birthday. So, Will, can we hoist you up like a young Jewish man? And sing? No? Okay. Well, maybe we can sing happy birthday at the end if we have some time. I know he doesn't want us to sing to him, so. But happy birthday, Will. God bless you. You're 70 years old. And we love 70 something. All right, cool. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this night. It's a little different than normal, but we believe that your will is perfect and good, and it always works itself out to the good of those who love you and follow you or are called according to your purpose. And Lord, we consider ourselves among those people tonight. So we will trust that this evening is exactly playing out the way that you want it to. Because we've submitted ourselves to you and we trust you because you're good and you're faithful. And so I pray that you guide these next 40 to 45 minutes. Help us to transition our minds and our hearts to now this time to focus on your word and what you would have to speak to us through it. Lord, we love you and we submit this time to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our study of Ephesians. And we've been working at it for 3 weeks now. This is our fourth week. And for those of you that haven't been able to be here the whole time or not quite sure where we are, Kent has a handout for you back there, Lee. I would like to know the results.
75% yes, 25%
no. 75% yes. Jamie Forbes is our next minister of music. All right. Very good. Thank you, Lee. Okay, we got a couple more coming in here. Very good. So we're continuing our study of Ephesians. We made it last week all the way to verse 10. Of chapter 1, so it's taken us some time, but that's okay, because we're trying to really dig deep and focus on everything that Paul is saying in this very crucial first section of the letter. If you remember, these first 14 verses are one sentence in the original language. There's no punctuation. This is Paul, just an avalanche of words, of depth and truth and praise, and it's this magnificent gateway into the letter. And so that's why we're taking so much time to just really pause here and chew on it and think about it, what's going on, okay? Just by way of summary, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in him in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing. That is a summary statement that verses 4 through 14 just draw out the particulars of what that statement is. So he's stating a general principle in verse 3, and then 4 through 14, expound on that. Explain what all that means. And so what we're doing tonight is we're continuing our look at those particulars from 4 through 14. The last 2 weeks we talked about what are these blessings that Paul is talking about. It's broken down according to God's past blessing of election and predestination, which we covered that 2 weeks ago. God's present blessing of adoption. For those that believe in Christ, we've been redeemed and adopted. And then where we're starting tonight is the third element of the blessing. That's God's future blessing for his people. Okay, so that's where we are, just to give you a little bit of context. So we're going to be beginning in verse 9. But just to get us all kind of on the same page and to make sure that the word is the focus of the evening, not my commentary on it, we're going to read verses 1 through 14 again. Okay, God's word for the people of God. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, there's his introduction. Here comes this avalanche. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So there's the past blessing of election and predestination. Now in verse 7, the present blessing. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, and here's verse 9 where we're picking up tonight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. One sentence. There's a lot there, so we're taking time to go through there. So we've talked about the past blessing of election and predestination, the present blessing of redemption, adoption, and the future blessing of unification. Okay, so that's where we are. Verse 9. God has done more than elect and predestine us in the past, and he's done more than given us son and daughtership in the present. He's also made known to us his will for the future. Verse 9 through 10a. In wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. So he's revealed something to us about what everything is all about and where everything is going. You see, with God, history is neither meaningless nor purposeless. It's all moving towards a glorious goal. And that's your first blank tonight. All of history is moving to a goal. There's a purpose behind everything. And so what is this mystery that God has made known? What is this revealed secret? What is this will or purpose or plan that he's revealing? Well, in chapter 3, he talks about mystery, the mystery that God has revealed. And it has to do with the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's new society of the redeemed. So that's a very specific aspect of God's plan. But that alone, that ethnic unity of Jew and Gentile in the church of Jesus is a symbol or a foretaste of a greater and more wonderful unity to come at the end of time, in the fullness of time. Verse 10b. He's talking about the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. I think this verb for summing up is very interesting in the original language. I put the Greek. I try not to do this. Try not to bore you with Greek, but I did put this word on the sheet because it's just an interesting word. It only occurs twice in the entire New Testament, and it's a long word. I put my own little horribly inadequate transliteration next to it. Anakephaliosisthai. Okay, now Pastor Bill's big famous Greek word, homothumadon, is 5 syllables. This is 8. So now you can memorize this word and bring it out, you know, and impress your friends or whatever and say, Pastor Sean taught me that word and make me look good. But this word that is translated as summed up, it has this idea of gathering up, gathering into one, recapitulating. Or more specifically, it's a summing up of all the parts of a comprehensive organized whole. Okay, so to put it more simply, it's basically a unity that's brought about by diversity. And to me, that sounds very Trinitarian. You have three persons who are one. Okay, and so this is not some sort of like condensing down or reducing down. Notice in chapter 1, verse 22, Paul talks about Christ as the head of the body, the church as his body. And so everything is brought into unity under his headship. That's the idea here. You have a head that is the organizing principle or what brings all the body parts together as a body. It's not reducing the parts down to one part. It's not simplifying in that sense, making it less complex. It's gathering together. It's making it complete. It's making it one. The only other occurrence of this is in Romans 13:9. This is Paul saying,
For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up. There's the word, summed up. It's gathered together. It's made whole in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself, that idea is not condensing the commandments. And it's not reducing the commandments down to something smaller or more simple. Rather, it's what organizes and brings all of them together. It's what collects all the commandments. It makes them all make sense. Why don't you commit adultery? Why don't you murder? Why don't you? Well, because we have to love one another. That's what gives all those commandments meaning. And it's the same thing with Jesus as at the end of time, summing up all things. God's will for the future of the universe is the same unity that the church experiences now. We experience this now as a foretaste. The unity that the Holy Spirit produces among his church under the headship of Christ. That same unity is going to be expanded at the end of time, and all of created reality is going to be brought under the headship of Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about. That's God's will for the future. That's where we're headed. That's the goal of creation, is to unite heaven and earth, everything together as one perfect, one thing under his headship. So, for us today, I hope that gives you great hope. It does for me, because in the present, there is discord. There is. We look in the world and we see chaos. I mean, look at our world today. I mean, just in the news this last week, I feel like everything's falling apart. Everything's falling apart around us. There's discord. There's disunity. There's destruction. There's chaos. Paul talks in Romans 8 that the whole creation is groaning for liberation. Creation itself is longing for being recreated, being remade, being brought back into wholeness. And so what Paul's talking about here is not some sort of like universalism that everyone's going to be saved in the end. That's how some people abuse this text. That's not what it's saying here. What it is saying is that we can have hope in a future cosmic renewal. That's your next verse. The regeneration of the entire universe is coming, all under Christ. And God's plan is that all things which were created through Christ and for Christ and which hold together in Christ will finally be united under Christ, being subject to his headship. God's two creations, the physical world and his church, will be finally brought together in perfect harmony under one supreme Christ. That's God's future blessing that he has blessed us with. We have hope and we can bank our lives on that. That the craziness we see in the world will not be the final say on God's creation. That there's wholeness and unity and oneness coming under Christ, okay? I put a quote here from John Stott, who I've been drawing from his commentary a lot preparing for our Bible studies. And I love what he says here. It's two paragraphs. I know it can be difficult to listen to someone read to you. I know you're not children, but I do want, well, some of you may be children, but that's okay. Lee always has a bedtime story every night before he go to bed, which is okay. Boy, everyone, did you all think that was a joke? That wasn't a joke. I was being serious. She really does read to him. Okay, so here's John Stott on Paul's grand perspective. I just thought this was beautiful. At this point, and he means after kind of going through this past blessing, present blessing, and future blessing, after thinking through these first nine verses or so, at this point it may be wise to pause a moment and consider how much all of us need to develop Paul's broad perspective. Let me remind you that he was a prisoner in Rome. Not indeed in a cell or dungeon, but still under house arrest and handcuffed to a Roman soldier. Yet though his wrist was chained and his body was confined, his heart and mind inhabited eternity. He appeared back before the foundation of the world and onto the fullness of time and grasped hold of what we have now and ought to be now in the light of those two eternities. And as for us, how blinkered is our vision in comparison with his? How small is our mind? How narrow are our horizons? Easily and naturally, we slip into a preoccupation with our own petty little affairs. But we need to see time in the light of eternity, and our present privileges and obligations in the light of our past election and future perfection. Then, if we shared the apostle's perspective, we would also share his praise. For doctrine, here's the money quote, for doctrine leads to doxology as well as to duty. Life would become worship, and we would bless God constantly for having blessed us so richly in Christ. I want that to be my perspective. I want to see my own life and my own affairs and the things that go on from day to day in light of eternity. Because the tendency is to get so wrapped up in our own stuff. And we make literal mountains out of literal molehills. We make the biggest deal about stuff. We go way off the deep end and go crazy. And then we lose sight of God's perspective of reality. Your little crisis is not a crisis. It's going to be resolved. We can trust in the coming completion of God's creation. We can trust in it. And God has blessed us in the past. He's blessing us now. He's going to bless us in the future. And that should fill our hearts with great hope. And more than hope, it should fill our hearts with worship. Amen. And praise. And it should lead to duty. We live in light of these realities. They should give shape to how we live and how we think and how we act. Okay? So let's summarize. Every blessing from verse 3. He has blessed us in Christ in every blessing. In the past, with election and predestination. We covered that 2 weeks ago. And if you're still hung up on that issue, I'd love to talk with you. We covered it, I thought, pretty adequately 2 weeks ago. But we can go over it again in private if you need to. We've been chosen in Christ to be holy. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy. In the present, we can experience the blessing of that election now. We've been redeemed. We are adopted. We have the Spirit now, in the present. We're blessed in the present and the future. We have this ultimate unity of the whole universe in Christ. Okay? All right, we've just finished verses 3 through 9. Hallelujah to Jesus. Now we're going to try, I'm sorry, through 10. 3 through 10. An extra verse, like a bonus verse. All right. Any questions before we transition to the next and final block of this opening section? Any questions?
It's okay if you take it till
it's going to take that long, I promise. At this rate, it's going to take that long, yeah. Okay. Okay, so now we've talked about what the blessings are. Let's talk about the scope of these blessings. Who are these blessings, who are they for? Because that's what the next section is about. What is he talking about? Okay, so let's start in verse 11. Who is the elect? Who is adopted? Who is anticipating this future blessing of unity? It's not just the Jews. And that may not be so groundbreaking to us, because none of us in here are Jewish. I don't think any of us are. That's not so groundbreaking to us because we have 2,000 years of history that we just assume that this is just, everyone knows this. But for the people in that day, this is huge. Not just for the Gentiles, but for the Jews themselves. This is a huge mystery that God is revealing. It's very significant. Okay, and so Paul has to go to great lengths to explain this to the recipients of his letter. Notice the shift in pronouns. Verse 12, he refers to we who were the first to hope in Christ. And by we, he's referring to the first Jewish believers. The original followers of Jesus were Jews in Jerusalem and throughout the countryside. But then in verse 13, he says, you also. And if you recall 3 weeks ago when we did our introduction, we talked about who was the audience of this letter. We're talking about the Gentiles in Asia Minor. Okay, so we were the first to believe, but you also. So the shift in pronouns from the first person to the second person. And then verse 14, I love it. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. So there's no longer this distinction that we divide ourselves with anymore. The Holy Spirit is given to both of us equally. That's the next blank. There's equality in the church that never existed before. And he's anticipating this theme of unity I mentioned earlier. In chapter 3, he starts talking about the mystery of the Gentiles being included. But at the end of chapter 2, he starts going back to this unity theme again. And we'll get to that somewhere in mid-October or December or somewhere in there. But we'll get to that and kind of explore that in more depth. But he's anticipating that now here in verses 12 through 14. But all of it falls under these phrases, in him, verses 11 and 13. And he repeats this phrase, in him, in him, in him, because it's intended to remind us that it is by our union with Christ that we are together one. There is no unity. There is no oneness apart from being in Christ. He's the one that makes the oneness possible. Because apart from him, we all just divide ourselves up in any number of different ways. I'm white, you're black. I'm a male, you're a female. I'm old, you're young. I'm rich, you're poor. And as I think back, I'm half of those. I'm a male. I'm not rich. I'm white. I'm not black. I forget the other one, but you get what I'm saying. We divide ourselves like that, right? And the whole world is the world is defined by division. And yet Paul is saying, in him, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's God's new society. That's the name of this study, God's new society. He's forming one new thing, one new creation, the church, that no longer has these barriers. All these barriers come down. We're all on equal ground. We all have equal value. We all receive equal blessing. There's no more cherish this or that or the other. We are his together. And the unity that the universe will come to experience at the end of time, we experience now as a foretaste as God's people. So when we talk about the scope of this blessing, we're talking about the church. And the church is not defined by your ethnicity, your place of origin, where you live, or any of those other things. The church is defined exclusively by who is in Christ. If you're in Christ, you are in the church, and you can experience the same blessing as anyone else. And that'll preach in today's culture. That'll preach. There's so much unity and discord. So much disunity and discord. It's hard to watch. Now, what can we say concerning God's people? We've got 20 minutes. It's possible to get to the end. But if I have to stop, and if anybody has a question or a comment, please stop me, okay? Because we will take time if we need to on any of these things. We're in verses 11 through 14, and I'm gonna specifically quote some verses here in a minute, okay, so that we're all on the same page. All right? The first thing I want to say about God's people is that we are God's possession. That's a main thought here in these verses that some of our English translations miss. Not that they're bad translations, it's just the choice of words doesn't indicate that God's possession is of major significance here in what Paul's talking about. So possession is your next blank here. Now, as you will recall, what did God say about the Israelites in the Old Testament regarding his possession? Did he say they were his possession, not his possession? What did he say? Does anybody recall from their Old Testament study? Okay, they were his chosen people. They were his prized possession. They were his inheritance. That language is his heritage, meaning it's something reserved for him. That this people in all the world belonged to Yahweh. They were his cherished possession. Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So he viewed his people as his inheritance. They were what belonged to him, what were reserved for him. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And I listed some other scripture there for you if you want to do your own personal study on that idea of Israel as God's inheritance or heritage. And there's also scripture that talks about God that specifically using the word possession. Exodus 19:5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Did anybody notice the connection there of holiness to being God's possession? Did that jump out to anybody? Because it's the same thing Paul's talking about now. You are, he says in verse 4, you were chosen to be holy. That's the point of your chosenness. Forget any idea you ever had of election where it somehow means God is saying, oh, I'll save this one, but I won't save that. You know, I just decide I want this person to be saved, but not that. If that's your view of election, you're dead wrong. If I could be so bold to say that. That is not the point of election. The point of election is that in Christ, you are chosen to be holy. You are chosen to be holy. Okay, you were destined to be adopted. He wants to make you his. That the idea of adoption. He's taking those who are not his children and making them his children. And as you are united with Jesus by faith, you share in Jesus' own sonship. He is the Son of God. There is no other Son of God. He is the only begotten Son. Eternity past, eternity to come, Father, Son, and Spirit. The only Son of God. But by faith, and by the receiving of his Spirit, we become sons and daughters in Christ. So that is what election and predestination are all about. It's not about God choosing who and what or not. God has laid out his decree. Those who believe in the Son will be saved. Those who don't believe will not be saved. And based on your response determines whether you are of the elect. Okay, so we've covered this before, but I'm going to reiterate. Okay, Israel was God's possession. Israel was God's inheritance. His possession was to be holy. And it's no different for the church today. Paul is applying all these same ideas to the church. All this Old Testament understanding of God's special people, God's chosen inheritance, his portion, that now is expanded to mean the church. And the common factor of all in the church is not ethnicity. It's not who's a Jew, who was born a Jew, who was born a Gentile. It's who is in Christ. The church is those whom Christ has purchased. That's your next blank. Purchased for himself with his own blood. And there's some verses there. Christ has bought you. You are now his. He has made you his own. By his own blood. Now, this whole idea of us being the Lord's heritage or the Lord's inheritance is lost in most of our English translations. Dot, you asked about where we were. What translation do you have there?
If you could be so kind as to share with us. It should be on the spine, on the outside of the Bible, or maybe on the front. We've got the New American Bible. Okay. What is, read verse 12 for us, please.
So that we might exist for the praise of his glory as we who first hoped in Christ.
I'm sorry. Verse 11. My bad. That was my fault. Verse 11.
In him we were also chosen, destined in accord with the purpose of the one who accomplishes all things according to the intention
okay.
of his will.
So, the New American Bible actually skipped over the issue altogether. Because some of our translations say, obtain an inheritance. Raise your hand if yours says, obtain an inheritance. Okay? Most of you should have that. That's the most common English translation. Some say, instead of obtain an inheritance, say, made a heritage. And some, if you have an NIV, says neither. Like the NAB, they just kind of glaze over that. Terry's nodding his head. Your NIV back there? Okay, so what are the differences here? Well, one is saying we have obtained an inheritance. Okay, that's the NASB, the King James says that, the New Revised Standard says that, and a handful of others. They say basically the emphasis there is we have obtained an inheritance. But then there's the NASB itself says there's an alternative translation here, and it's that we are made a heritage. There's two different things there, isn't it? One is us receiving something. The other is God receiving us. Now, I will say both are true. I mean, theologically, biblically, both are true. I mean, we do receive something. We'll talk about that in a minute. But I think the emphasis here, and I think it's a better translation in the Greek, and it's also, it fits it better with the rest of the context, and it also fits better with what everything we know from the Old Testament, is that what Paul is saying here is, we have been made a heritage. We are God's, the church, we are God's inheritance. We are his. He's making us his. He's been talking about adoption all this time. He's taking us who weren't his children. He's making us his own in Christ.
Sean,
yes?
What's your definition of inheritance? Because I think of an inheritance as something you receive when the former
right.
dies.
Yeah.
And God doesn't die.
Right. We're basically saying something that is reserved for something reserved for you. It's the same idea as possession. It's mine to receive. Okay? And I think the emphasis as we read this should be that we have is not so much on what we inherit, although we do there. I mean, there's plenty that we get. Get, I hate that verb, but there's plenty that we receive. But I think the point here that Paul's making is that the Father has destined us to adoption and he's making us his own. It's what he's receiving. Both Jew and Gentile in Christ become God's. And the emphasis is on God, not us. Okay? Now, the next thing he talks about, though, is how the Holy Spirit fits into this equation. And this is really helpful. He refers to the Holy Spirit in three different ways. One is a promise. The second is a seal. And the last is a pledge. Let's look at these in turn. The first is verse 13. He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit of promise. And by that he means the Holy Spirit was promised throughout all the Old Testament prophets and even Jesus himself, that the Holy Spirit would be given to all who believe. And there's scripture there to back that up in case you're concerned about where I pull that from. Holy Spirit of promise. Promise to those who are in Christ. Okay? Now this next word, seal, is interesting. Does anybody want to wager a guess on what it means that he has sealed us? That the Holy Spirit seals those who believe. So it means he like puts caulk in all your cracks and crevices and holes and... No, I don't think so.
To me, I know. I need my lips sealed more often than not. That's good. My wife, she probably told you to say that. That's scary. When my boss and my wife sit together, and my mother-in-law, oh my goodness! My mother-in-law.
Boy, I'm sweating all of a sudden. Okay, Judy.
I think it means that he is not going to let go of us.
Okay, good. Good. So there's security in that, isn't there?
He's got
a stamp. That's even closer. That's exactly right. It's all about ownership. That's the next blank. It's indicating ownership. Having met the condition for salvation. Now, remember, again, salvation is not based on God saying, you're saved, you're not saved. That is not election. That may be one particular wrong view of election. That is not election. God does not say, I will save you, I will not save you. God wills all to be saved. Okay? He desires no man to come to destruction. All right? The gospel is for all. Jesus died for the whole world, not just for the elect. His atonement is universal and it's free. Okay? And so Paul makes very clear what the condition for salvation is in verse 13. Look at it with me again. After listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. So once you meet that condition of hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, then he gives you his seal of approval, his seal of ownership. I give you my spirit as a seal that you are mine. In the Gentiles too, that's what he's saying. You also have received this. It's not just us Jews. It's both of us. All of us who believe in Christ, who are in Christ, are now marked by God who lays claim that we are his. It's like branding a cow. That's my cow. Only the difference is, the seal isn't some external thing. The seal is in our hearts. Does anybody remember the sign of the old covenant in the bodies of Jewish males? Circumcision. Okay, that's how you were identified as being a part of, under the old covenant, being part of God's people. And that same idea of circumcision, again, I love how perfect the Old and New Testament come together, because God, in his marvelous wisdom and genius, gave us a tutor that leads us to everything that we need to know about in the new. The circumcision in the body was meant to point to an even deeper circumcision. I'm not going to mark you any longer in your flesh. I'm going to mark you in your heart. Look at Deuteronomy 36. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. For what, God? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. So the mark of the Spirit, the seal of the Spirit, is not meant to just be some external thing. It's meant to be deep, at the deepest place of who you are. He touches you there. And he produces his own life there. That's why you've been elected to be holy. He makes that possible by giving you his Spirit. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is, I love this, again, a parallel letter of Paul's. There's a lot of similarities between the two, Ephesians and Romans. Here's Paul writing to the Romans. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Okay, wow. Paul just said, you're not a Jew. You may have been born a Jew. You may think you're a Jew. But if you're not in Christ, you're not a Jew. Because a Jew is not one who's circumcised in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly by circumcision of in that which is of the heart, by the Spirit. So when you believe in Christ and God gives you his Spirit, he seals in your heart that you're his. And he cuts there and leaves his mark there. And the result of that is love. A whole love for God and for others. That's what he produces in the lives of all those who are his. That's what it means to be holy. It's not keeping the rules, although there are rules to keep. And it does have ethical implications. But ultimately, holiness is about a whole love for God and others. We talk about perfection and this, that. Christian perfection is perfection of love. A whole love for God and your fellow man. That's what it means to be holy. So the Holy Spirit is a seal. The Holy Spirit alone is who identifies us as God's people. That's how we know we're His. If you don't have the Spirit, you can't identify as God's people. If He's not touched you there, you're not His. Just like the go back to the rancher who's got the branding iron. If he doesn't brand that cow or whatever, how does anybody know who that cow belongs to? That's a horrible metaphor. I don't know why I keep going back to that. I just like the idea of like burning something. I don't pyromaniac or something. Okay, but the Spirit identifies us as God's people. You look in Acts. I listed several sections there in Acts. You have examples in space and time, very practical, real-world examples of groups of people that the Holy Spirit affirms as being part of the church, that there was some doubt. Oh, wait a minute, they don't meet our Jewish standards of inclusion. So they can't be, no. The Spirit, they have the Holy Spirit. That's God's seal of approval and possession. I'm making you mine. Go ahead, Dot.
Couple seals also stand for baptized, because once they were baptized, received the Holy Spirit, they were sealed.
Yeah, I don't mind connecting that with baptism, which baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. Mm-hmm. Okay, so when I go under the water and I come back up, it's pointing to the reality of what has happened inside of me.
Right.
Sure. You're baptized, they receive the Spirit, they're marked by God. I love that. I love that little higher church view of baptism. I like that.
Okay, so this seal, remember we've been talking about adoption, haven't we? So if God is adopting us, look, you can. One of the ways of understanding the seal is that it's sort of the certification of the legality of the adoption, if you want to think in those categories. He's adopted me, and I have the seal of the adoption. Okay, I know I'm His because I have His Spirit. He's made me His. I'm His actual son and daughter now in Christ because I have the seal of the Spirit. It's like going to the courthouse and making all things, you know, right and proper. You know, before you have that stamp, you know, it's not official. Well, you have the Spirit.
You need an affidavit.
The holy affidavit of God. I like that. Okay, so He is the Spirit of promise for all who believe and who are in Christ. He is a seal marking us as God's possession. But I love this next one, verse 14. He's also a pledge. Now, we're not talking about a solemn promise like, I pledge allegiance to the flag. That's not what that means. A pledge is a deposit. That's your next blank. Or a security. Someone mentioned security earlier. I think it was Judy. Again, Judy's always a verse ahead of me. Always. Yeah, you should be sorry. In modern usage of this word, it's usually referred to a wedding ring. It's my pledge to you. Or an engagement ring or something. Okay? That's not what's being said here. Because the wedding ring, as symbolic as that is, it doesn't actually play any part in the marriage. It's not the marriage itself. The pledge that the Spirit is for us is like a down payment, an installment, a foretaste of what's coming. It actually participates in what's coming. What we can expect one day as God's people, we experience now. He's a pledge of what's to come. Do you see the distinctions there? Will, you had your hand up.
Along that line of pledge with the earnest of the... It's been illustrated as like you're buying a house and you put earnest money down.
Exactly.
Or like a down payment on
first installment. Yeah. That's exactly right. Gold star to the birthday boy. Well done.
Well done.
I'm full of it on my first.
Yeah. Yeah, I get full of something, I guess. You missed your blank. All right. Halt the train. We missed a blank. This is not funny. Stop laughing. This is serious business. This is life or death here. All right, Miss Margaret.
Not a solemn promise, but...
A deposit. A deposit. A security. An installment. A foretaste. Put any of those in there. The point is, what we receive in the Spirit now is a taste of what's to come. It's a real... But it's in the present. It's very... If you want to use technical words, it's very apocalyptic. It's we are living, we're experiencing the end of all of reality now. It's kind of mind-boggling. What is this summing up of all things in Christ and everything that we'll experience one day completely, we are experiencing right now as the church. And so what took place over here tonight, you have difference of opinions, you have different concerns, you have different voices and personalities, but even in the midst of that, there can be unity and oneness and wholeness and love. Because we have the Spirit as a pledge of the unity to come. We have it now. Him now. Yes, go ahead.
Is this where they, many believers believe, get eternal security from this?
Probably not from verses 12. Well, he does mention being destined according to the will and counsel of God there in verse 11. But primarily in verses 4 and 5. It's just that we hear the word chosen and we start to think, I pick you, I pick you, I don't pick you, you know. And I wish we had time to go into that again. We've covered that, you know, pretty thoroughly. And I can stay as late as I need to tonight, to, if anybody still wants to talk about what that means. But yeah, that a lot of people draw their view of election from these verses. Now again, and I'll reiterate this, you can't say, oh, they believe in predestination, but I don't. Okay? Because predestination is a biblical, I mean, the idea is biblical. I mean, we read it. Okay? The question isn't whether or not you believe in predestination. The question is, what does it mean? What does that mean? What predestined for what? Or to what? And you have one group that thinks one thing, but I'm a Wesleyan Arminian. I'm not a Calvinist. I believe something very different. We can both say we believe in predestination. To say that they do and we don't is a wrong way of phrasing it. Okay, but too often we just say, oh, predestination means, you know, this, and so I don't believe that, which we hope we don't. And we just say, I don't believe in predestination. Go ahead, Pastor Bill.
I think that Lynette's right. If you interpret the previous verses like you just said,
mm-hmm.
when you get to a word like seal security, boom, that just proves your point.
Sure, yeah.
About the kind that you get.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. Usually when someone starts to build a case for predestination and election, they begin in 4 and 5, and that if you have that perspective of, he has elected me unconditionally from eternity past, and I had no say in the matter, then it naturally leads to, well, I'm secure, I can never lose that. I'm sealed. I've got it, no matter what I do, there's nothing I can do. His grace is irresistible, and I will absolutely persevere to the end, no matter what I do or say or believe or think or whatever. And eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Whatever you want to phrase it, that's the idea. But that's not what's being said here. And I've laid out a very strong case why not for, you know, 3 weeks now. Okay? All right, any other questions before we wrap this up here? Because we're actually at the end. It's 8 o'clock. My wife is giving me the stink eye back there. So I'm going to defer to my first boss. I got three bosses. Betty's my first boss. Rebecca's my second boss. Pastor Bill's my third boss. Anybody else needs to slip out, but we've just got a couple minutes left and we'll be done, okay? I promise. I want to just take a minute to do a quick little Bible study exercise and look at how Ephesians 1 parallels Romans 8. I just kind of came across this on accident today. I was just blown away. Wow, everything Paul's saying that I'm trying to get across from chapter 1 in Ephesians, he's saying the same thing in chapter 8 of Romans. It's really neat. It's almost like it was written by the same guy. Okay, so look at your little graph there. On the left, you have some verses from Ephesians, and on the right, you have some verses from Romans. So the first one here, receiving the Holy Spirit of promise. And if I could take a moment of liberty, last week when we were talking about this issue of sin in the life of the believer, someone pointed us to Romans 7, verses 14 through 25-ish, somewhere in there, as saying, you know, the Bible says that as believers, you know, we're of the Spirit and of the flesh, and so I'm always going to be kind of pulled, you know, to one or the other, and because of that, I'm always going to have sin in my life and whatever. And the response was, well, read chapter 8, okay? And that's where we are here. Okay, so yeah, chapter 7 talks about this point in time where you may have had this conflict between your two natures, but look in chapter 9, verse 9a, you are not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And in verse 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. And so Ephesians 1, 13, the Holy Spirit of promise, Paul is talking about that same idea. You receive the Spirit. You have the Spirit. He dwells in you. Ephesians 1, 13, the Spirit as a seal of adoption. Look at Romans 9, 9b. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not what? Belong to God. So He's a seal of the of God's ownership over our lives. Verse 11. The spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Verses 14 through 17. I went back up too far. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may be also glorified with him. And so again, one verse about being the seal of our adoption, and then you go to Romans and there's a whole lot more there. But the two parallel each other. The same line of thought. And lastly, the Spirit as a pledge of ultimate renewal, which we experience now as a foretaste. Listen to this from the same chapter of Romans 9, verses 18 through 23. I'm going to skip down to, he's talking in from 18 through 22 about, we mentioned this earlier, about all of creation groaning for deliverance, groaning for freedom from its slavery to corruption. Now, verse 22, for we know that the whole, verse 23, and not only this, but we also ourselves, here's the parallel, having the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's talking about the ultimate redemption, the final thing that God is going to do in us at the end of time. We long for that. We groan for that. But we have the Spirit now as the first fruit, a taste, a pledge of that to come. So I just thought that was really interesting that these two chapters had such parallel meaning. And if you're going back 3 weeks ago to the question of authorship, who wrote this? Well, it sounds a lot like the same guy writing both letters, if there's ever any doubt still in your minds.
So, Sean, it occurs to me that there's some phasing going on here. The adoption that God has predestined is incomplete without the inheritance. And if we're not holy, then we're not entitled to the inheritance.
Absolutely.
Is that right?
I would absolutely say that. Yeah. I'm sorry, I can't tell you.
You don't have to do that. My thought was that there's some phasing going on here. God has predestined us for adoption, right? But that adoption will be incomplete without the inheritance, without the inclusion of the Holy Spirit. And yet we can't gain that Holy Spirit or our inheritance without, I think you said, we have to be holy before we can earn the adoption.
Well, he said more there the second time than the first time.
Well, I messed it up.
That's okay. I would just modify that slightly. First of all, we don't earn anything. Okay? I know you didn't mean like earn, like somehow we earn it, like whatever. Is this thing on?
Yeah.
Okay. Paul's very clear all through Ephesians 1 that this is all by grace. Okay? So I'm not saying Charlie's wrong. I'm just saying I want to make sure we don't get off of what we've been saying is that it's all by grace. It's all the kind of intention of his will. That his grace that he lavishes on us. We talked about that, okay? And so we're not necessarily earning anything. And the other thing I would say is it's not until we receive the Spirit that we could ever hope to be holy. Okay? It's not like our holiness somehow earns the Spirit. I wish you said it the second way that you said the first time. The first time was spot on. And so I feel bad and guilty even. I just want to make sure that we're clear on what Paul is saying, okay? We were chosen by God to be holy. We were predestined to be adopted. And by that, we're just saying those who are in Christ are made his. And the seal of that ownership is the Spirit, who not only marks us as his, but makes us like him. So he does a work in our hearts that produces that holiness. We're not just holy positionally, as though all God ever sees is the blood of Jesus and that never actually touches me. God only ever sees, some sort of veneer or something. His blood does cover us, but it also cleanses us. It purifies us. It makes us new. There's something real that actually happens in our hearts because that's where he's cutting. I mean, he circumcises there. And he leaves his mark, and it produces a heart full of love. Okay? Anybody else want to? Of course, after I did all that, you may not want to say anything anymore. Go ahead.
Like, if you're given
covers the old dirty clothes from the new white clean clothes. So many people who come into Christ have a difficulty. They just have difficulty in changing.
Yeah.
I mean, because, you know, I think it's their beliefs. You know, I think it's their beliefs of not truly believing that maybe that they are worthy or that they are really included. You know, even though they say, I love Jesus, I've accepted him, but yet their life doesn't change.
Mm-hmm.
What do you see that as being, why? You know, why? Well, because, I mean, we are to, if we're to be holy as Christ, why do we still live in sin?
Mm-hmm.
And when we've accepted him. And so there's something there that's blocking their beliefs about who they are.
One of the great things I learned in seminary under an unnamed professor, I won't name him. What he did is we talked about how the new birth and entire sanctification, how they both align in terms of how they come about. Both are a work of God. Both are brought about by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us to each. Both begin in a crisis. I mean, there's a moment where you're not born again. There's a moment where you're born again. And there's a distinct moment in time where you are regenerated. Okay? And the same is true with sanctification. There's a moment where you did not have a heart fully devoted to God. He had not cleansed you entirely. But then there's a moment where you are. And that's our Wesleyan interpretation of sanctification. And so why do some people kind of live in between those two points of crisis? I don't know. I think a lot of it has to do with the proportion of your belief. There's a lot to that. I mean, if we're saved, if we have new birth because we believe in Christ and give, you know, submit to him being our Lord and Savior, is that not maybe also true of whether he can sanctify us? Do I believe God can ever sanctify me? Do I ever give him the opportunity to? Do I ever open myself up to that? Do I ever want to really surrender that to him? I mean, I don't have a great answer for that. I guess that's my point.
And that's what the growth of even our growth is in becoming more sanctified.
Sure.
I mean, more like Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That process.
There's a process.
It doesn't happen at the moment that you
yeah, there's a process.
Right.
There's both. There's both.
There's both, right. It's,
right.
But there is a process.
Mm-hmm. And probably the, you know, I'm getting off in the, I don't want to say too much. I'll let Ike talk.
I just think it hadn't gotten from the head to the heart.
Mm-hmm.
It's that circumcised heart is the difference.
Mm-hmm.
A lot of people got it in their head.
Mm-hmm.
And they want to, but it just hasn't got to the heart.
Mm-hmm. I don't have a perfect answer. I can't answer why this got to be up for people. I know what I believe the Bible promises. And I have confidence that those who earnestly want to open their whole lives to God and surrender all who they are, that God will touch them deeply. And I have great faith in that. Why some people never get to that point, I don't know. I don't have a great answer. So I'm sure someone more wise and, you know, Will's 70 or something today. Maybe, I don't know.
I prefer...
We're a quarter after, so we need to wrap this up so you can go home, okay? Thank you for being patient and being here tonight. This last thing just kind of brings it all together, okay? So we've talked about God's blessing in the past, present, and future. We've talked about the scope of this blessing. Who are these that have been elect? Who are these who are adopted and redeemed and who have this anticipation of the future? We covered all that. This last thing about God's people, remember we've said God's people are his possession, but this next thing is we live to the praise of his glory. We heard the refrain three times already. Verse 6, the Father elects to the praise and the glory of his grace. Verse 12, the Son redeems to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, the Spirit seals to the praise of his glory. It's repeated three times. Now his glory is his self-revelation. So to live for the praise of his glory is to worship him, who he is, by our words and our deeds, and to live in such a way that causes others to see that as well. And this was God's purpose for Israel in the Old Testament. I listed Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 13, and others there, that their purpose was to show forth God's glory in the world. And the same is true for us. We live to the praise of his glory. We are adopted. We receive his Spirit in order that we be holy and blameless so that others might come to know who he is. And with that, we complete the first 14 verses of Ephesians 1. It took us 3 weeks, 4 weeks, including this week. Praise Jesus. And it's 8:15. We started at 7:15, which means I nailed the timing for tonight. Just so you know. You can't go home and say, boy, Pastor Sean went 15 minutes. No, I did not. Keith and Craig and all the rest of them, they took the time. You can blame them. Say, they made us go late.
But you wouldn't let me talk as much if I wanted.
That's right. Let this be a notice to you, all right? This is how we're going from here on. Dot doesn't get to talk as much. Okay, Dot, actually, we are going to pray for you. Dot's having some back issues, and I told her we'd pray for her tonight because we care about her, we love her, and we know the Lord loves her and cares for her. So we're going to be an expression of that, and I would ask, I don't know how it would make you feel, but if we could lay some hands at least on her and pray for her that the Lord bring healing and wholeness to her back. I think that would be a beautiful expression of the unity that the Spirit produces in His people. Okay? So if we could stand, and I'll just kind of gather around Dot. Dot, if I could just pose upon your private space here. I hate to do that to you. Your husband can hold you up. You all can just gather around her. If you can, if not, just from where you are, you can reach your hand out to her as a sign of your love for her and desire for God to bless her. Let's pray. Jesus, we give you great thanks and praise for all that you have done by the shedding of your blood to purchase us and to make us yours. And you've given us your Spirit as a promise, a seal, and a pledge that we are yours and that you want to do amazing things in and through us. And I thank you for this expression of your body right here tonight, that together we can, in one voice in our hearts, cry out to our Father on behalf of our beloved sister Dot. I pray, God, that you would touch her body, that you would bring healing and comfort and wholeness to her back and all the rest of her body that's impacted because of this one problem. I pray that tonight there would be a noticed, marked difference in her level of comfort than before when she came. So as she leaves here, I pray that she senses in her body your touch, but beyond that, Lord, I pray that she senses in her spirit your touch, and she senses her kinship with these people who love her in you. So Lord, may this be a significant moment for her tonight, and maybe a significant moment for all of us as we leave here with our hearts bound together in love, in unity, in you by your Spirit, to the glory of God the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. God bless you. I love you. Thank you for staying a little late.
Thanks, Sean.
All righty. We'll see you next week. We'll get to verse 15. Yeah.